I personally, Lord, want to thank you for including this book. A book, Lord, that is an embarrassment to your people. A book that, had men written our Bibles, would have been left out. I thank you, God, for not trying to make heroes of your people when in reality we are not heroes. I thank you, God, for showing us all of their faults and for using them to teach us and to warn us. Because you love us, O God, we thank you. Father, I ask that you would bless this study, not just tonight, but the entire book, in a supernatural way, Lord, so that we could minister to the hearts of those you have called. Lord, we know we're all called to serve. We know that serving you obediently, joyfully, and zealously, Lord, is the only thing we can do to say thank you for all that you have done. God, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Jesus, more so than we've ever been, Lord, because we don't want to compromise. Let us take that word, Lord, from our vocabulary. Paul said, never be lacking in zeal, but always keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Jesus, that's who we want to be at Calvary Chapel. Speak to us. Love us, warn us, encourage us. Help us to be more like you. Father, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus, then now's the time. Speak to their hearts. Let them know how eager you are for them to draw near. And bless them, God, by calling their name personally, individually tonight, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been delivered from Egypt. It took us nearly 2 years. It took us a year longer than it took the Israelites to get through the Exodus story. We have worshipped God. We have seen His power and His majesty. We've let Him wrap His arms around us. We've let Him provide miraculously for our needs. We have worshipped Him. And like the Israelites, many of us who are here tonight have messed up time and time again, and yet we've been recipients of, beneficiaries of God's incredible grace. Now we go the other direction. What happens when you've been delivered from the world? Now I'm going to refer to the book of Joshua several times tonight and many other times throughout this series on the book of Judges. Joshua, you see, is the in-between. It's the conquering of the promised land. God said He would do all of these marvelous things in the book of Exodus for the people of Israel if they would but love Him, follow Him, and obey Him. If they would just do what He said, everything would be fine. Well, in the book of Joshua, the book of victory, where those who are called out of Egypt, the equivalent of born-again Christians, go into the promised land, the perfect, pleasing, and acceptable will of God in type. When they get there, there's a lot of work to be done. It's not easy in the promised land. Sometimes we think, well, if I only could be where God wanted me to be, well, then I wouldn't have any more problems. Guys, there's giants in the promised land. That's what we're going to find out right here in the first chapter of the book of Judges. Probably not tonight, but next time. You see, there's trials, there's tests, there's work that God wants to do in our hearts to prepare us for all of the wonderful blessings that He has ahead for us. But it's not just enough to inhabit the promised land. We've got to serve faithfully. The book of Judges is a book about what happens when we don't serve God faithfully, having been called out of Egypt. Guys, God is good, and I want you to know He loves Calvary Chapel of San Antonio. Now, I know that you know He loves all of us individually, but He loves us as a church. This study is intended by God as a warning for us. Not one of those, you better straighten up warnings, but one of those, come to me, sit on my lap, and let me share with you how to be blessed. It's one of those kind of warnings. It's kind of a direction post in a dark world. And He directs us, He warns us, simply because He loves us. That's His motivation, to keep us on the path that we are currently on. God is saying to us, in choosing the book of Judges to come immediately following our study in Exodus, what he's saying is simply this: you're doing good. You've come out of Egypt and you have been blessed, and I will continue to bless you. But there are a few things that you have to watch out for. The book of Judges is full of those things. This, guys, is a book about spiritual compromise. How many of you remember polio? See, not very many. You've got to be our age to remember polio. Polio is a disease that crippled people. It's been literally wiped off the face of the earth. Children today, and as a result of your show of hands, I know it's not just children. People don't even know what it was all about. Well, polio crippled otherwise healthy people. Especially was insidious because it attacked children. Well, we are God's children. Spiritual compromise is the spiritual equivalent of polio. Compromise cripples the Christian. Compromise cripples the church of Jesus Christ. Compromise cripples our witness. Compromise is the reason that a lot of people don't come to church, pointing at people like you and me and saying, well, I would go to church, but it's full of hypocrites. It's compromise. This book, the book of Judges, is a book about spiritual compromise. I would ask that you listen very carefully to these studies, because the Lord is going to speak to us individually. He's going to speak to us corporately. And he's got some interesting things to say. I got a letter from a friend, a pastor at Calvary Chapel in Phoenix, Arizona. And it was kind of a general information letter, something to encourage us, to exhort us, but also to warn us. And it fit perfectly with what the Lord is going to say to us in the book of Judges, not just tonight, but in future studies. And it starts out, brothers, I read an article in this morning's paper, the Arizona Republic, an editorial by a man named Thomas L. Friedman, who writes for the New York Times. It was on the Wednesday, November 28th newspaper opinions page. I read an article in this morning's paper that represents a growing opinion among leaders, both religious and secular. The reasoning process starts with a recognized secular totalitarianism such as Hitler, and then bridges over to religious totalitarianism such as Osama bin Laden and his beliefs. The article went on to give warning about those who preach this kind of separatist religion, telling others that theirs is the only true religion. Here's a quote: the future of the world may well be decided by how we fight this war. This is a quote from the article in the paper. The future of the world may well be decided by how we fight this war. The war is against religion. Interesting. Can Islam, Christianity, and Judaism know that God speaks in Arabic on Fridays, Hebrew on Saturdays, and I find this interesting, and Latin on Sundays, and that he welcomes different human beings approaching him through their own history, out of their own language and cultural heritage? Many Jews and Christians have gone back to their sacred texts to reinterpret their traditions, to embrace modernity and pluralism, and to create space for secularism and alternative faiths. Others, Christians and Jewish fundamentalists, have rejected this notion, and that is what the battle is about within their faith. Now, back to the pastor who wrote it. I believe this opinion will be embraced in an ever-increasing way as a result of a backlash of bin Laden's actions. It is important that we as pastors have both an understanding of how they come to that opinion, and yet at the same time have a very reasonable and rational defense of our faith. We believe that there is only one way to the Father, that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. But that belief is going to come under increasing scrutiny and condemnation as the days get darker, and we must prepare our flocks with solid scriptural teaching and reasoning. Are we ready to have an answer for them? This article, in essence, demands that churches re-examine and redefine their beliefs to interact in a global, tolerant society. If a religious person believes that his is the only way to God, he is to be considered going in the same vein as other potentially dangerous groups, such as Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda. The catching away of the church, the rapture, is right at the door in these last days. The path is being finished for the one world religious system and one world government. And he ends by saying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You see, guys, compromise threatens our very existence. Compromise threatens our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Compromise is something that the world is going to try to shove down our throats. And we are here at the book of Judges, a book about spiritual compromise at exactly the right time. Now, there's a recurring theme in the book of Judges. There's nothing new. The recurring theme is simply this. The Israelites did what seemed right to them. That article I just read was about what seems right to man. And whenever people, human beings, do what seems right to them, we make a terrible mess of things. And all throughout the book of Judges, you're going to see repeated behavior. God blesses. He protects. Israel messes up. They start worshiping other gods. They fall into the sin of the peoples around them. Then they cry out to God for help. He sends them a deliverer, or in this case, we call them a judge. They deliver Israel miraculously. Israel straightens up, serves the Lord for a short time, and then falls back into their ways of spiritual compromise. And thus the process is repeated time and time again. And when we compromise, as many of you have found out in your own Christian walks, the result is always pain. Not just personal pain, but pain for the people around you, the people that you love, the people who depend on you. Spiritual compromise is a disease in the church today. You say, well, what's the answer? Well, there's good news. Before we start looking at Judges, would you turn to the next book forward, Ruth chapter 1? See, even in the midst of compromise, there's good news for you and for me. The book of Ruth is a book about one of the most tender, most gentle, most in love with God people in all of Scripture. She appears in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet she was a Moabitess. She wasn't even a Jew. She is a hero. And listen to what the book of Ruth says. Verse 1 in chapter 1 starts out simply this way. In the days when the judges ruled. In other words, Ruth's life, the examples of her heroism, the examples of her love and tenderness, commitment, her passion for God, happened in the worst time in Israel's history. That's what the book of Judges is. It is about the worst time in the history of Israel. My personal opinion is that they are approaching the darkest days in their history even now, in the year 2001, soon to be 2002. But up until this point, the period of the judges is the darkest time in their history. And in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. You know the story of Ruth. Go down to verse 14. Orpah, one of the sisters-in-law, kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Now you remember the story. Her two sons, Mara's two sons, had died. Naomi, who called herself Mara, or Bitter. Her two sons had died and left her daughters-in-law widows. And there was nothing to do. They were going to have to make a choice about where they were going to go. Well, one of them, though she wanted to stay, was encouraged by her mother-in-law to leave, and she did. But Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Little g. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. What great courage. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God. Big G, my God, big G. I like that. Sure, I'm a widow. Sure, there's nothing there for me. But let me tell you what's there for me. Loyalty, first of all, you've been wonderful to me, Naomi. But more important than that is your God has become my God. I couldn't desert him. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now, let's go back to Judges. The reason that I brought Ruth into the book of Judges was to start our study in this book with great hope. It is possible, guys, to live godly, upright, and holy lives in the middle of an ungodly world. We have a tendency, at least I do, to look all around us and see the wickedness, to see the way people respond to one another and think, man, how can it get any worse than this? If any of you have already been out Christmas shopping, you've already seen an example of that. people who are from time to time out shopping, celebrating the joy of the season. Sit down, shut up, and get in the cart. Doesn't sound like they're very happy to me. And you look around and you think, wow, this is supposed to be the time of good cheer, the time where everybody's nice to everybody else, the time where we remember the reason for the season. His name is Jesus. It's a time to spread His love, not a time to scream at your children while you're Christmas shopping. And you look around and you think, man, what kind of hope is there in the world? Well, Ruth must have thought that, but in the middle of the dark times of the judges, Ruth was able to live a godly life, a committed life, an unyielding life, an uncompromised life. Guys, Judges, this book, 21 chapters, covers about 340 years of Israel's history. It doesn't happen overnight. We're going to read through the first chapter, and as we do, we're going to see a lot of time go by. It's not just, well, this happened on Tuesday, this happened on Wednesday, this happened on Thursday. A lot of time goes by. 340 years of pain and misery, unnecessary pain. And God would say to all of us, it is possible to avoid it. It is possible if you will commit wholeheartedly to serving the Lord, to following Him, it is possible not to go through that pain. In fact, He would say it isn't necessary. Well, you know, life is tough and there's just some bad times. You know, life is tough, that's true. But doing things God's way more than just takes the edge off of the tough life many of us live. It allows us to sail through it with joy, with commitment, with passion, like Ruth did with Naomi. There was this woman in the middle of this darkness named Ruth, just one woman, she herself not even a Jewess, and she proves to us it's possible to live that committed and submitted life. It means for us that it's possible for you and me at your workplace, at home, circles socially that you travel in, it is possible to take a stand for righteousness, a stand for Jesus Christ, even when everybody else refuses to. It's possible to endure difficult relationships. Imagine how difficult it was for Ruth, you know, loving God, following God, being faithful to Naomi. And Naomi says, my name's not Naomi, my name is Bitter. But even in the middle of that kind of undesirable relationship, Ruth was able to serve the Lord. In other words, the bad breaks that you've gotten, the ugliness in the world that we live in, the friends who make fun of you because you profess faith in Jesus Christ, none of it makes following God not necessary. We can follow God, we can take a stand for Him, and all we have to do is wait to see what He wants us to do and then do it, and the people around will notice that you are a man or a woman who will not compromise. There's more good news. We studied not too long ago on Sundays, before we went into the book of Ephesians, Hebrews chapter 11. Do you know that even in the middle of this miserable time in Israel's history, that five of the judges we are going to study in this book appear in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith? More reinforcement that tells us it's possible to be outstanding in our service for God, even in the middle of everybody else's pain, misery, and sin, even when the whole world seems to be falling apart. And as we begin our study in the book of Judges, the question to ask you about you is simply that. What about me? What about me, Lord? What about today? Am I going to choose to compromise my witness and walk ungodly, or am I going to choose to walk upright? Paul prays that we would live lives worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, what he's asking us to do is to live lives that are uncompromised. Uncompromised. That term, that idea, is going to come up all throughout the book of Judges. We are going to learn something incredible about this book. Now, if you look at it strictly from a human perspective, one of the things we're going to learn can be pretty depressing. We're going to learn that man, when left alone to his own desires, is pretty miserable. Pretty miserable. It's fairly depressing, but in the middle of all that, if we pay attention, we are going to learn that God is spectacular in those times. And I want you to know, if you're here tonight and you've messed up big time, in fact, even if messing up has been a pattern of your life, God will demonstrate that He is spectacular on your behalf if you will but give Him a chance to do so. As we begin in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, I don't want you to think of judges the way we think of judges in our society. These are not men wearing black robes with a gavel dispensing justice. These are men who are more like superheroes. Judges is a term in the Hebrew, and it means really a heroic figure. We might think more in terms of Superman or Batman or Flash Gordon than we would think of a judge sitting on a bench. These are heroes, heroic figures. Verse 1, we get off to a good start. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord. I like that. Joshua is dead. He is a great leader. And all of a sudden they say, well, here we are. We're left without a leader. What are we going to do now? Somebody comes up with the right answer. Well, let's ask the Lord what to do. Here we are. We're in the promised land. We haven't occupied the territory yet. We know God is going to give it to us. So what do we do? Somebody said, ask the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? Guys, Joshua, as I said, was a wonderful leader, a man who had risen in esteem among Israel as Moses was esteemed in Israel. A man that God could show off through. It was a man that God could say, now there's a guy with a heart after my heart. There's a man that I can use. There is an uncompromised man. Now you remember 40 years earlier at the beginning of the Exodus, what happened? Two men, Joshua and Caleb, went to spy out the land with 10 other spies. 10 of them came back and said, no, we can't make it. There's giants over there. And Joshua and Caleb said, wait a minute, didn't you see the Red Sea? God parted the Red Sea, killed Egypt. He delivered us. We came out of Egypt with all of their wealth. I think God can whip them. Let's go. Joshua was a man who stood for God in an uncompromised fashion, though the other 10 riled up the people. They're trying to get us killed. Don't listen to Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb alone, out of the entire adult population, said, we can do it. Let's trust God. So God could exalt him. God could make him a leader. God could bless him. He was such a great leader that Joshua chapter 24, verse 31, the last chapter in his book, it says this, Israel served the Lord, that means faithfully, throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him. He had influence. When you live an uncompromised life, you're going to influence others. Not only was he a strong leader, but those he trained, those he was an example for, were strong leaders, because the elders who outlived him also served the Lord and encouraged the people of Israel to do so throughout the rest of their lives. And everything, those who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. When Joshua died, however, the Israelites became vulnerable. Now, I don't want you to forget our Exodus study. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 2, the Lord himself said, I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The Canaanites are first. So it was natural that Israel, following the lead of their leader, would say, okay, who goes up against the Canaanites? They asked the Lord. A good beginning, but compromise doesn't take very long. Now, one of the things I want to talk about was that when God made that promise to Exodus, when Joshua was alive, he knew exactly when Joshua was going to die. Joshua's death didn't surprise God. It wasn't like, okay, Joshua's gone, what are we going to do now? He knew Joshua was going to die, and he still said, don't worry about the Canaanites and the termites and all the otherites. I'll drive them out. They won't be able to stand up against you. They don't have the strength. I will send an angel before you and drive them out. In other words, the land is yours. It's there for the taking. But they were vulnerable because they were without a leader. As I was studying this passage of Scripture, as Paul has been reading it, I've seen a parallel, because I've had a lot of people ask, not necessarily here, because in Texas he's not that well known, but among other pastors even and people in Southern California, there's a lot of talk about what's going to happen when Pastor Chuck dies. Calvary Chapel will be without their leader. Well, first of all, that kind of offends Pastor Chuck. It's like people are wishing him dead quickly. But the truth of the matter is God has made promises to Calvary Chapel and Calvary Chapels all over the world. And those promises depend on God. They don't depend on Pastor Chuck. The promises, the vision that God has given Calvary Chapel of San Antonio don't depend on me. They depend on God. If God was to take me home today, I would say, great. Paula would be a little bit bummed for a while, but the promises of God for this church are yes and amen. Why? Because He made them. They don't depend on me. And when people are left leaderless, they're vulnerable because too often they don't look to God. They have been looking to men. That's why Israel was vulnerable. Stay faithful to the vision, to the calling. Be obedient. God has made the promise. That's what the people of Israel had to do. That's all they had to do. It's so simple. I say this often, and I sometimes get criticized for it because my heart is misunderstood. But isn't it true the one thing that we can all do, if we would just be willing to do it, is follow instructions? We can follow orders. God says do something, we do it. It's that simple. The problem comes in when God says to do something and we say, well, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure I want to do it. I'm afraid of doing it. Or, well, God, I think I've got a better way of doing it. We'll accomplish the same thing, Lord, but I think my way is better than your way. That's when we run into problems. Husbands, that's why it's so important to be the spiritual leaders in your homes, because God depends on you to say, no, no improvising, no compromising. Let's stay faithful and do what God told us to do, exactly the way God told us to do. That's where the blessings are. That's where the promise of His presence is. That's where the power of His Spirit is, in His perfect, pleasing, and acceptable will. When we start improvising, then we're close to compromising, and that's what happens. Look at verse 2. The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I like this next statement. I have given the land into their hands. Now, Judah didn't possess it yet, but God says, I have given the land into their hands. Now, the way that they would have heard Judah, it's not like you and I hear God's voice or we open the Word of God and He speaks to us supernaturally by His Spirit in His Word. No, they would have drawn lots. That's the way Israel would have found out how to go. Or they would have consulted the high priest, and the Uman and the Thuman would have been consulted, and they had a way of determining what God's will was. Okay, Lord, what should we do? We're going into Canaan. Go. I've given them into your hands. Okay, who's to go first? And God sovereignly picks the tribe of Judah. Guys, I want to reinforce this as we continue. This book of Joshua, not Judges now, the book of Joshua is about coming into the promised land, the will of God. That's what it means for you and me in the year 2001 in San Antonio, Texas. If you want to be in the promised land, it's the place God's chosen for you to be. Now, ultimately, it speaks of heaven, doesn't it? We're going to be in heaven. But you see, none of us are going to have many problems obeying God when we're in heaven. The problem is now. And so that's what the book of Joshua is all about. It's about victory, victorious Christian living. It's about being under the spout where the glory comes out. Judges, on the other hand, is about how we can enjoy being in the promised land. You see, to enter into the promises of God, we have to recognize we only do so because He has made it possible. He gives us life. He gives us victory over sin. He gives us victory over our enemies. But the way, and I mean the only way, to enjoy life while you're in the promised land is to be faithful while you're there. To be faithful while you're there. Isn't it true, in our lives individually and in the lives of others that we observe, isn't it true that the compromised Christian life is the most miserable of all lives? Where do you go when you mess up, when you turn your back on God? You don't go to your worldly friends, because when you go to your worldly friends, they just make fun of you. It's like what they were expecting you to do all along. You don't go to your Christian friends because they're going to say, man, you can't do that. You've got to get right with God. And if you're not ready to get right with God, that's just more conviction. You can't pray, because if you pray, God is not going to hear your prayers because you're not in fellowship with God. You open the Bible and it's like a stone. It doesn't say anything to your heart because you're not responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing more miserable than being in a compromised position as a Christian. Husbands, if you're not taking the spiritual lead in your home, you know what misery is all about. You're not happy. You're not happy. Wives, if you're not submitting to your husband's leadership, you're not happy. There isn't any blessing. There's not the communication that God wants in the marriage. Things just aren't going the way you hoped they would go. And things don't get any better. They just get worse and worse and worse. And finally, many of us just get frustrated and stop trying. You see, that's what compromise does. It kills our zeal. It kills our passion. Do you know there are going to be a lot of people in heaven who never enjoyed, figuratively speaking, a single moment on earth? People get to heaven and say, well, at least I'm out of that mess down there. I never had a moment's peace. I was always fighting against God, and it was always a hassle. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven who never enjoyed their time on earth, who caused a lot of pain in their life to themselves and to those around them unnecessarily, and yet they're going to make it to heaven. Paul says some of us are going to get to heaven smoking, literally, the smell of smoke on us. Wow, how did I get here? Well, barely, but you made it through the flames. Why? Because Jesus died for your sin. But we're going to look back on our lives and give account, and we're going to say, Lord, the truth is I never did anything your way. I never did anything the way you told me. I didn't take charge of my family. I didn't cherish my wife. I didn't maintain a life of good stewardship over my children or my job. I compromised my integrity. I compromised my walk over and over and over. Lord, it was miserable. And yet, you're going to make it to heaven. The book of Judges is a warning about how we can avoid all of that, how unnecessary it all is. It's about how to enjoy the abundant life. I don't mean financially. I only say that because of the area we live in. But the abundant life, spiritually speaking, the prosperous life, spiritually speaking, that God wants us to enjoy. That's why He gave us this book. And He didn't spare any embarrassment in doing so. All of the warts of the people of God are here in this book. All of them. And He included them so that you know that no matter where you've been, God has the answer. And He can deliver you. And there has been a judge, a heroic figure. His name was Jesus. And He wants to deliver you from the life of compromise now. Now let's talk about this. Judah was chosen first. Any ideas why? Where did Jesus come from? Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It was right that Judah went first. It was in His hands that each and every one of us came into the will of God. It is by the work He did, His faithfulness, that we are going to enter heaven. Judah was chosen first. But there's another reason, I think even a more compelling reason, that Judah was chosen first. Do you remember from our earlier studies what Judah means? Judah means praise. Praise. And the message the Lord is saying to us is that praise always goes before victory. Praise doesn't come after victory. Anybody can praise God when things are going, oh, got through that one, Lord. Praise your name. No, God's saying praise comes before. Can you, Christian, praise God before you see the end of the tunnel? All you've got is a light. But before you get through the trials and the pain, when things aren't going the way you think they ought to be going, can you praise God then? You see, when you praise God, that's when the victory comes. As a fairly young Christian, knowing I'd been called to be a pastor, it was just in that time, now I can look back and see what was going on, it was just in that time that the Lord was beginning to speak to me about leaving California, or not leaving California, but leaving where I was and going to Bible college at Calvary Chapel Bible College. And it was a very important time. A lot of decisions had to be made. And as I've told you, I walked back then, I still walk now, and I was a little younger then, so I ran a little bit more then than I do now. And one morning I went out of my apartment, said goodbye to Paula, and started running up the street. It was Euclid Avenue in Ontario, California. It went all the way up north, 5 or 6 miles. And I just liked to make that run. It was a beautiful run up, and then I'd walk back and pray and just praise the Lord. It was a wonderful, wonderful time in my walk with the Lord, though things were very, very difficult. It was a wonderful time. And something happened to me that had never happened to me before and has never happened to me with that much intensity since. I probably was only 25 or 30 yards outside the entrance to our apartment and running up the street. And I felt an oppressive presence. I can't even describe it. It was all around me. It seemed as though it was about to consume me. It was dark. It was intense. It was absolutely terrifying. I was so afraid. My adrenaline started pumping. And instead of jogging the 5 or 6 miles like I would usually do up the street, I was running full speed, absolutely in a sprint. I ran for 2.5 miles. That was where there was a big business center. And I went in, and I just knew I had to ask Paula to pray for me. Well, I didn't have any money. I had my shorts on, and I didn't have any money. And so I'm looking on the ground. I always found money and coins and stuff on the ground as I would run. And I was looking everywhere. God, I got to find a quarter. Phone calls were a quarter then. That tells you how long ago it was. I said, I got to find some money so I can call Paul. I need somebody to pray for me. And I'm crying, and I'm just, I don't know what else to do. I call Paul on the phone. Actually, I looked at a restaurant. I looked in the newspaper things to see if a coin would come out. You know, you shake them. I looked in the phone booth. There was nothing. And I went back and I said, Lord, what am I going to do? And I looked, and there's a quarter. And so I picked up the phone. I called Paul. I said, honey, I don't know what's going on, but I need you to pray right now. She said, well, what's the matter? I can't explain it. I don't know. Just pray right now. And so she began to pray. I just kept running. I mean, I was trying to outrun the presence. It was so wicked, so evil. And I felt the Lord just speak to my heart and say, just worship me, praise me. And so through tears, through breath, I'm tired, you know, I start singing praise songs. I start worshiping the Lord. And I remembered that God inhabits the praises of His people. And where the presence of the Lord is, the presence of the enemy can't be. And the presence of the enemy just went away. And I was able to start walking back and enjoying the time. There's the presence of the enemy right now. I was able to start enjoying the time. And thanking the Lord for His delivery, praise always goes before victory. Always goes. Judah went first because Judah means praise. Verse 3. Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers. Now this is interesting. Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. Now go back to verse 1 for a moment. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? Verse 2 says, Judah. Or Simeon? Where's Simeon? Why in the world is Simeon included in the victory campaign that God has already promised the tribe of Judah? You see, guys, God didn't ask them to ask for help. God made him a promise. God said, go, I have given you the victory. Your enemy won't be able to stand against you. And Judah said, okay, but I'm afraid. Now, why would they be afraid? I want you to see this, because this is the first compromise in our study tonight. We're going to talk about two of them tonight, and we'll get to the rest of them next time. The first compromise is a simple one. Though God told Judah to go, though God promised Judah the victory, if they would but trust Him and obey Him, say, well, then what happened? Well, what happened was simple. It happens to you, and it happens to me all the time. Judah became afraid. Fear. They started looking around and said, Simeon, you're a small tribe, but you're a tough tribe. Now, Simeon, we know from the book of Genesis, was noted for their fierce ability to fight. They were ferocious. They had a reputation. They were big and bad and tough. And if I was Judah and I was afraid, I'd say the same thing. Well, the Canaanites, they were big. Remember the stories we heard about them. Simeon, you go. You're tough. But God didn't say. The first compromise, guys, is a lack of faith on Judah's part. They gave in to fear instead of taking God at His word. Now, to you and to me, this may not sound like a major falling away. It may not sound like a big deal. After all, we'd say, well, it's no problem to get help when you're afraid. And typically it's not. But if God has asked you to do something, if He's told you that this is my perfect, pleasing, and acceptable will for your life, I want you to go for it. Do you turn around and say, well, I'll go when things get better, or I'll go when somebody goes with me, or I'll go when I feel better about it, or I'll go, and this is a lie we Christians tell ourselves, well, I've been praying about it and I don't have any peace. And so, Simeon, you go with me and I'll be a little more peaceful about it. Guys, if you're waiting for peace before you obey God, you will never find it. Can I share one thing with you about my life personally, following the Lord? I can't remember a decision where I've ever had peace. Now, I knew it was God and I was confident in Him, but everything God has asked me to do has scared me to death. Everything. Now, it always turned out great. There was trials. He was always there with me in the middle of them. But if I waited till I had peace, and most of the time, if we're honest, we'll admit that means I'll do it when I'm no longer afraid. We'll be waiting a very, very long time. You see, that is the first compromise in the promised land. And that is often the first compromise we make. We give in to fear. We don't take God at His word. Again, I want to emphasize, it may not sound like a big deal to you, but remember that I said in studies past that Satan never starts out with big stuff. Satan never comes to you and says, I got an idea, why don't you just like curse God and die? No, he doesn't start like that. He just starts out very subtly and slowly, and he's waiting for opportunities where he can see openings for compromise, and then he asks you to take those little steps of compromise. And once you start compromising, guys, it is a downhill race that never ends until you decide you're going to get right with God again. Do you compromise? Have you said yes to the Lord, but I'm just not quite ready to do it yet because I'm afraid? Don't give in to your fear. Follow God. He's big and He's strong. He's stronger than your enemy is, and He's bigger and greater than your fears. But you don't give in to fear. Sarah, Abraham's wife, a faith giant, was afraid all the time. And who wouldn't be? Sarah was her husband Abraham tried to give her away twice. Submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Say, yeah, but you're not married to a guy who's trying to give you to Pharaoh. No, she was afraid, but she didn't give in to fear. And 1 Peter chapter 3 says that faith made her beautiful. Made her beautiful in the eyes of God, and by the way, in the eyes of her husband. It's okay to be afraid. Most of us are. Most of the time, it's just never okay to give in to the fear. If you do, just once, it's so easy to do it the next day and the next day and the next day, and the compromises start small and they get bigger and bigger and bigger. Anybody tell you that you don't need to be a fanatic for God? You got saved, you love Jesus, now you're telling people about Him, and people say, well, look, it's okay if that works for you, but you just don't be fanatic about it. Just don't talk about it all the time. Family members, friends, even husbands or wives, well, it's okay for you, just don't bring it home. I told Paula that for 13 years. It's okay for you, just don't bring it home. I don't want to hear it. I'm so glad that she didn't listen to me. Anybody tell you, yeah, but just calm down. Don't be so fanatical. That's compromise. Think about it, guys, logically. Be reasonable. If God made you, if He owned you, if you rebelled against Him and yet He loved you so much He bought you back, if you have professed Him as the Lord of your life, isn't it reasonable that He should be first and foremost in your lives in every single facet? Isn't it unreasonable the way we treat God, the compromises we make? We say we love Him on Sunday. We go to church. We give a little bit of money in the offering box. We serve Him sometimes. Sometimes we even go to the Sunday night service. And we think, okay, Lord, I love You. I lift Your name on high. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we don't even give Him a thought, hardly. Our Bibles sit on the shelf and collect dust instead of reading them to our families the way we would if Jesus Christ was really the Lord. You see, we start making those compromises, and we're going to cause a lot of unnecessary pain, not only to ourselves, but to the people that we love. Is it possible to be too fanatical for Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think so. I've shared with you, Paula, in my family, has a name. Both sides of the family, it doesn't matter. Her name is Poor Paula. Because she's sweet. Everybody's liked her from the minute they saw her. They liked her, except my dad at the beginning. I mean, he's been won over by her because she beat him at golf. But she's Poor Paula. She was Poor Paula because I was a hippie and wouldn't work. Then I got a job, found out it was pretty good, and she was Poor Paula because I worked all the time. And then we were poor, and she was Poor Paula because we didn't have much, but as I got successful, she was Poor Paula because I had a lot of money, and I just kept throwing at her, and I wouldn't give her any time or attention. Poor Paula, he's such a jerk. Why don't you leave him, Poor Paula? Because God says He hates divorce. So even Christians praying for me. Dear God, please save Ron for Poor Paula. She's so nice. She deserves better, Lord, and she won't leave him. So save him. So Ron gets saved, and it's not, oh, praise the Lord. It's, oh, poor Paula, she married a nut. He's a fanatic for Jesus. One man who loves me, who prayed for me for years to get saved, it was less than 2 months after I gave my life to Christ and was just knocking everybody over with Jesus. I just got to talk about Jesus. He called me one day, set up a meeting with me and said, I wanted to talk to you privately because you're just too fanatical for God. And he says, you got to learn to slow down. You got to learn to walk with one foot in the world, because if you don't do that, nobody in the world will accept you. They won't listen to what you have to say about Jesus. Do you hear how subtle Satan is? Can you hear the sound of his hissing when people say you're too fanatical?
Well, I'll go to church once a week, but that's enough. Any more than that is fanatical. We got a lady in this church, bless her heart, I love her so much. She's been around here now for 5 years. And when she started, her husband got saved. He got really excited about the Lord. She came to church. Well, it's okay. I think church is a good thing. We'll go once a week. Any more than that is fanatical. Well, the line kept moving. Well, okay, I'll go to the midweek, but twice a week, and that's it.
She's here all the time now. All the time. She has become a nut for Jesus. And their life, their marriage, the joy, the effectiveness of their witness is magnificent. And more of us need to follow the lead. You're nut for the Lord. If you are, you're a happy nut. You're a fulfilled nut. And Jesus is proud of you. He goes, look at my nut down there. He's doing good. She's doing good. You say, well, I just don't go in for all that stuff the church teaches. I mean, that stuff about what movies you watch and dating unbelievers. That's okay. I mean, it's okay. It's kind of narrow-minded to say I shouldn't date an unbeliever. No, God does it because He loves you, and if you will stay in the place of blessing, if you will obey, if you will follow His instructions, things will go well. The pain always comes when you begin to compromise. Your life, like the lives we're going to study in Judges, will be a study in spiritual compromise and spiritual pain. Spiritual pain. Joshua, the end of his life, called Israel together. This is almost like a message from the dead. It's so effective. He said, I've been watching you Israelites now for 40 years, and I'm not impressed. This is my paraphrase, by the way, of Joshua 24. I'm just not impressed. You give them lip service, but you don't surrender their hearts. Now, I'm about to die, and so here's my message for you. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But you have to choose. Because Joshua was a revered leader, they said, we'll choose God. And yet we know that time and time again, that's what this book is about. They chose not to. What are you going to do, Christian? Are you going to be a nut for the Lord? Are you going to risk people pointing their finger at you? Or are you going to just say, well, I'll kind of try to fit in both places because I don't want people to make fun of me. Compromise always starts slow and always gets bigger and greater, and the fall becomes harder and harder and harder. Not only that, but when you compromise, you settle for so much less than God wants you to have. I hope that doesn't describe you. If you wonder why God's not blessing, if you wonder why you're not hearing from Him, then please pay attention tonight and ask God whether or not you are a compromised Christian. Look at verse 4. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Now, I love this because the Holy Spirit, by design, completely ignores Simeon's part. Simeon's part says, hey, we helped. We killed some people. We fought. We deserve something. And the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute. This is not even your fight. I didn't ask you to be here. The Holy Spirit, in verse 4, doesn't even mention Simeon and their role. Just Judah. See, Judah, if you'd have just done what I told you to do, this could have been the result, and you could have had it all. You could have been right now rejoicing in the power and the goodness of God. Instead, you've got to share it with Simeon, and it was all unnecessary. It was there, verse 5 says, that they found Adonai Bezek. Now, this is one of the reasons Judah was afraid. This was a bad dude. This guy's name means Lord of Lightning or Lord of Fire. He had a reputation. He was tough, powerful. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. We're at the second compromise. Sounds cruel, doesn't it? Cut off his thumbs and big toes. Very ungodlike. You see, guys, it was very ungodlike. The second compromise, the first was fear and lack of faith. The second was responding to their enemies in the same way pagan kings did to theirs. Can you imagine how embarrassed God was? Instead of just taking the land and destroying the enemy, no, they wanted a trophy. You see, in the ancient cultures, mutilation was a common practice of kings. They did it to demonstrate their superiority over their enemies. When you go capture a foreign king and his army, what you do is you'd kill all of the soldiers, but you bring the king back and you'd have a victory parade. He'd be tied up and in chains, and he would be at the end of a procession, a victory procession, and so all of the people in your hometown lining the streets could throw things at him and give him raspberries and things like that. And it was like a trophy for the king. I'm a conquering hero. Look what I've done. And then they would make a public spectacle of the enemy by cutting off his thumbs and his big toes. Now imagine how difficult it would be to live, how cruel it was to deprive someone who was going to remain alive. God wanted these people judged. Their sin, never forget, had been filled up. And all God wanted was them to be judged. No, that wasn't enough for Israel. They had to be like the pagan kings and mutilate, embarrass, humiliate their enemies. You see, they were behaving just like the people around them. They didn't say, God, what do you want me to do? Kill them. I'm judging them. That's what I sent you there to do. Take their land. Okay, but I've got to have something for me. I'll take the king back as a trophy. God didn't want his people then to respond the way the people around us do, nor does he want you to respond the way people around you do today. Sometimes when Christians get angry, they compromise and say, well, I couldn't help myself. He or she did that to me first. Even in marriage counseling, well, it's his fault or it's her fault. And because she does this or because he does this, this is how I responded. Wait a minute. Because you belong to God, you don't have the right to respond to someone else's flesh and yours. You're supposed to respond in the Spirit. You say, well, it's not fair. God never said it would be fair. God never said it would be fair. All he said was, do things my way and you'll be blessed. Do things my way and you'll be spared a lot of pain. Do things my way and the people watching you will get saved because there won't be any compromise. When you yell and scream like your neighbors do, when husbands and wives fight and the children come to school the next day and pray about it publicly, the people watching say, wow, the Christians, they sound just like we do and we're not even saved. See the compromise? When we act like the people in the world act. Guys, Lot is a perfect example. Remember the story of Lot? Our herds are getting too big. We're not enough room in this town for you and me, Abraham. So what are we going to do? Abraham, in great faith, said, well, you choose which direction you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. I love Abraham's ability to trust God. And Lot said, well, I've been checking Sodom out. Looks like a happening place. I think I'll go over there. So he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Father Abraham went the other direction. Not too much time passes, and we see Lot living in Sodom. Not too much more time passes, and we see Lot sitting as a judge, literally an authority figure, kind of like the mayor, sitting at the city gate in Sodom. What happened? Compromise. He didn't go into Sodom and say, well, I'm here to be your judge or your mayor. No, he just looked at it, and then he moved in, and then he moved into the city gate. He started traveling in the circles of the people in Sodom, and soon he was indistinguishable from them. You know, when you looked at the city gate and you saw all of the people, you couldn't tell that one of them was a man of God. Couldn't tell one of them was one of God's chosen people. Why? Because in Sodom, he learned to walk like them, to talk like them, to dress like them. He listened to their music. He went to their movies. He dated their women, or at least their children dated the women in Sodom. all of the evil around him. We're told in the New Testament that he was vexed in his spirit by all the unrighteousness because he was compromised when it came time to be delivered out of Sodom, when the angels came and said, "We got to get you out of here. Go get the people and your family." His family wouldn't even follow him because Lot's witness was so compromised. See, guys, we can't respond the way the people in the world do. We can't learn how to talk by reading their books or going to their movies. We can't watch their filthy soap operas. We can't do those kind of things because we're going to start looking just like them, because we're compromising our walk. And you know what happens when you start compromising just a little bit? It's so much easier to compromise the next day just a little bit more. I grew up in a TV generation. TV was always on in my house growing up. I don't know what it house is like without sports or something on TV. Well, I can't watch the same things on TV anymore, so it's a lot of Food Channel and sports and Weather Channel and stuff like that now. But the truth of the matter is there are some shows that you like, and when they start to get into having sex with people they're not married to, you think, "Oh man, they blew it, I need to turn." And then you kind of turn back and think, "Well, maybe they're not actually going to go all the way." You're starting to compromise. And pretty soon it doesn't matter who they're sleeping with, because you're compromise, which started small at the beginning, has now accelerated, and pretty soon hardly pierces your heart at all. See, they cut off Adonai Bezek's toes and his thumb to make a spectacle about him. Now, I'll close with this word picture. I think what God is doing for you and me is giving us a picture of what the compromised Christian looks like to the world. Can you imagine, guys, for a moment trying to pick up something without a thumb? Can you imagine writing a letter or fixing dinner? Or some of you handy guys fixing something, hammering something without a thumb? Can you imagine trying to walk without big toes? Imagine how you'd look. You know, you'd kind of wobble around and try to pick stuff up, and you'd end up doing stuff like this, and people would be laughing at you and pointing. That's exactly what the world does to Christians who compromise. "You're a Christian," they say. And you say, "Well, yeah, I was saved. I'm born again, baptized, speak in tongues." Great. And then you walk away and they say, "Man, if that's a Christian, I want no part of that." And then they start making fun of you with the people they hang with. Why? Because you don't have any thumbs or big toes. It's because you've compromised your witness. And God wants us to take this picture of Adonai Bezek home with us tonight and prepare us for decision that he's going to ask you to make. Can you commit to making a life, to living a life that doesn't compromise? Even if everybody laughs at you, points fingers at you, even if your boss says, "Look, any more of that Jesus stuff, and you're out of here." "Well, but Pastor, I can't do that. I've got to feed my family." Do you trust God to deliver the land to you? Do you trust God to do that? Can you imagine standing before Jesus Christ and saying, "Well, I wanted to protect my job, and so I didn't tell that guy about Jesus," and the Lord says, "Yeah, and he died and went to hell." And like he told the prophet Jeremiah, his blood is on your hands because you didn't tell him. Had you told him, the blood would be on his own hands. Can you make a commitment to live a life without compromise? I think that's what God wants us to do. I think the time is short. I think the world is going to increase the pressure to cause us all to compromise. I don't know about you, but since September 11th, I have read the word fundamentalist to describe Christians with much more frequency than ever before. And the reason is because what they're trying to say is that you are a weirdo. You're a nut. You're a fanatic. You believe that stuff literally. You're as bad as bin Laden. That's what they say. Is that okay with you? Do you believe it strongly enough? Is it okay with you to say, well God, I'm not going to compromise no matter what they say? You see, guys, we're spoiled in the United States. There's a lot of countries where even sharing Jesus could get you killed. There's a lot of countries where people are dying in multitudes every day, every hour of every day. Because it isn't safe to be a Christian there, But they don't care. They're not going to compromise because it means something to be a Christian. It costs them something to be a Christian. In the United States of America, we can be a Christian, or at least we think we can be a Christian, and it costs us nothing. God, why are you letting this happen to me? Instead of saying, you know what, God? Peter said, brothers, don't think it strange when fiery trials come upon you. Don't act like it's unusual. It's the norm. Peter and John could go away from a beating, rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering for Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, that's not the way it is in the United States. I thank God for it, because this is the last country on earth where the gospel can be preached, at least up to now, without any limitations. I think God has put us all here to take advantage of that. I know that's why He's put us here in San Antonio, Texas. And if we don't compromise, our lives will be full and rich and passionate and fruitful. And when we get to heaven, guys, there won't be a single trace of smoke. And that's what I want for me. I want that for my wife. I want it for you guys. And I want it because God wants it. Can you make a commitment not to compromise? We'll pick up with Adonai Bezek's interesting response next time. This book is going to get fascinating. Let's pray.